Like us to continue our study in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, the prophecy about Jerusalem. One of the minor prophets, Amos, as he brings before the nations and before the very people of God themselves, God's judgment for their sins, says, is there evil in the city? Sometimes translated, is there disaster in the city? And the Lord has not done it. As we have examined these various other prophecies that are laid before us concerning the countries round about and some at some considerable distance for Israel, it becomes evident again and again that in the eyes of God's word, revealed by the Spirit of God, that each of these nations is undergoing the chastisement of God, not apart from the will of God, but as a direct result of the will of God. It is not as though something terrible overtakes the people and then God, as it were, takes it and uses it for his own purposes. In the way in which we might undergo a particular set of circumstances and then find some good coming out of it and turn it to some beneficial effect. That's not the way in which God presents these things. Rather, what God is showing us through his word is that when disaster befalls a nation, or when a disaster befalls an individual, this is not aside from the will of God, but that God is bringing these things into the life of the individual. He's bringing these things into the lives of different nations. So much for keeping God out of the public square. People of this world may desire to push back the influence of Christianity and say, well, you can have it in your churches. We will give you liberty to worship God according to your desires in your churches. But just don't bring it into the public schools. Keep it out of the public forum. And the Word of God comes again and again to tell us that God is the God of the heathen, every bit as much as he is the God of the Christian. Now for the people of God in Isaiah's day, there was a temptation to look at the nations round about and hear these prophecies as they came against the foreign nations and say, well, God is right to bring judgment upon this nation or that nation. After all, have we not thought for some years that they were deserving of God's judgment? God is sovereign over Moab, over Egypt, over Assyria, over Syria, over Cush, Ethiopia. But if he is a God over the heathen nations, God is also God over the covenant people. You say, well, of course he's God over the covenant people. And in the midst of his dealings with the nations, now he turns his attention to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, amongst whom he gave these prophecies. The temptation for God's people is always to think that because we are under the covenant, that that's some kind of get-out-of-jail-free card, a free pass. God brings judgment upon these heathen nations and he is right and just to do. Are not their practices evil and wicked, their religions utterly God dishonoring? And when God brings judgment upon Egypt or Assyria for their cruelty and barbarity or whatever else, we say, yes, amen, let the judgment come. But are we so quick to embrace the judgment which falls upon us as his people? And here we have God turning his attention upon the covenant people. God's judgment comes. The prophet weeps and wails. Therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. You see how the prophet responds to the message he's been given. This is not a user-friendly message. And the prophet recognizes that he is not called upon to issue some message which is comfortable and easy to receive. And I want you to understand something of the heart of the prophet here, because it should be, and rightly so, something of the heart of every preacher. There are times when those who are called upon to preach must preach a message which will be, in your hearing, something of a severe message. The rod of God's word is brought down faithfully upon you, but you feel the pain of that rod laid upon your backs. The prophet, even as he speaks these words, as it were, he looks out upon the people of God, and he's troubled by the very message which he is called upon to preach. He is faithful to his calling, and yet he takes, as it were, no delight in it. God takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. But he warns men faithfully. He warns women faithfully. He warns boys and girls. Do not place your trust in the fact that you are part of the covenant community. Continue. Live as though you're just the same as the world. The way in which you react to situations is no different from the way in which the rest of the world would react. So we see how the people of God respond to this wave of oppression marching its way towards them in the Assyrian armies. They place their trust in weapons, walls, and water. You see there in the Word of God in which they respond to the impending siege. Intelligence reaches them that the armies of Sennacherib are on their way, and so they make their preparations in the palace of the forests. The cedars of Lebanon, which a previous king had stocked with weapons so that they had the physical wherewithal to defend themselves. Some of the houses near the walls they tear down in order to buttress, to strengthen, to enlarge the walls that protect Jerusalem. And knowing that they are likely to undergo a siege, and that the need to have a water supply, they divert the waters of the Kidron Brook, which flows around the walls of Jerusalem, stop that up, and they dig a cistern into the very foundations of the rock on which Jerusalem is built. And if you go to Jerusalem to this very day, you can crawl down into the shaft that was dug by Hezekiah so long ago. There you can see it. You can actually see where the axes chipped away at the stone. They provided a water course so that when Sennacherib's army came, they had water for the citizens of Jerusalem. In Nehemiah's day, there were similar sorts of pressures upon the people of God. But under the godly leadership of Nehemiah, it seems to the outward eye so much the same, and yet there is such a fundamental difference to the way in which Nehemiah responds that it shows the complete difference between the days of Isaiah and the days of Nehemiah. When the threat came to the children of Israel in Nehemiah's day, and they heard about Sanballat and the Tobiah and the Ammonites round about, that the threat was coming against the children of Israel, against Jerusalem, what do? They're in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says just simply, they prayed to God and they posted a guard. They prayed to God and they posted a guard. Now see the contrast in the way in which the citizens of Jerusalem responded. You looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up waters in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. You see the difference? Nehemiah prayed to God and posted a guard. The people of Judah had their eyes fixed upon this world. They did a lot of practical things. Now, I don't think that the Word of God is saying, well, you just sit back, do nothing, and just pray and trust that the Lord will cause the enemy to vanish before your sight. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying this, that as we make our practical preparations, take the weapons, build up the walls, make sure you have the water. It all has to be done in the context that these things are to be used by God. That our God not only ordains the end, but that He ordains the means. And we look to our God to use these means. And we're always saying, whatever we are doing, we turn over to God. God, would you be pleased to use these preparations for our safety and our well-being? That we work as though everything depended upon us. But we pray, knowing that it all depends upon God. We work as though it all depends upon us. But we pray, knowing that it all depends upon God. They did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. You see, when disaster came to the city, God was not using this opportunity in order to teach the children of Judah a lesson. But it was He that was bringing the disaster. It was His plan long ago. Verse 12 tells us what God's purpose is. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. That's the purpose. The purpose was to bring God's people to the point of repentance. To recognize that when God lays His rod upon His people, it is to work within us righteousness and holiness. God has His purpose. He brings the disaster, and this is not something that, as it were, overwhelms us outside of God's control or purpose. No, this very disaster is brought upon us. That great burden which almost seems to overwhelm our souls, God is behind that. And He is doing it for a very purpose. And that purpose is to bring us to our knees. To bring us to the point that we repent. But you see how the covenant people respond. Instead of being brought to a place of repentance, their reaction is entirely like the world's. How can you make a discernment between the reaction of the children of Judah and the reaction of the world? Disaster is brought to their very gates, and then at that point, it is turned back. All their preparations are exactly the same way in which the world responds. They make their plans. They put their confidence in the weapons and in the walls and in the water. And then when the disaster passes them by, they sort of mop their brow and rejoice. It's Times Square on VE Day. All the veterans come back from war. There's a ticker tape parade in downtown Jerusalem, and it's a scene of great revelry. They respond as the world responds. And in the midst of that, there is this most solemn warning. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord. The Lord Almighty. Far from their covenant connection being a free pass, a get out of hell free card, God warns the people that their refusal to think biblically, to respond in faith, will not be forgiven. We are not to trust in the covenant as though that in and of itself, because we are part of the covenant community, means that we will not undergo the judgment of God. Now, boys and girls, you have been baptized, most of you, all of you, I hope. But I don't want you to place your confidence in the fact that you have been baptized. Baptism does not save anyone. Just because your parents have brought you to the font and the minister has taken you, perhaps years ago, up in his arms and sprinkled you with water and brought you into the visible covenant community, as the circumcised were brought into the covenant community in Isaiah's day, do not think that that in and of itself means that you are utterly separate from the judgment of God. The children of God in Isaiah's day rebelled against the covenant, and because they rebelled against the covenant, they came under God's judgment. And those who are circumcised needed to have been circumcised in heart. And those who are baptized need to be baptized in spirit, as well as with the sign. There is judgment, even for those who have received the sign of the covenant. Then Isaiah turns his attention to Shebna. Shebna has a position of some authority, but he's taken to us as an example of worldliness. We have, as it were, seen some of the general principles that the children of Judah, generally speaking, are responding to the situation in just the same way as the world's response. A city's about to go under siege. Well, what do? Well, you make sure that you have the right weapons for offense, the right weapons for defense, and you have enough to be able to sustain your armies. Weapons, walls, water. The focus is upon the things of this world. And Shebna is given to us as an example of someone whose focus was on this world. He had the authority. He had the standing of the community. He was a leader in Jerusalem. But while some were hewing out the cisterns, he was hewing out his own sepulchre because he wanted to be remembered when he was dead. He wanted to have some monument to himself. Well, what does that say about where his affections lay? Paul, as we read earlier in our service, talks in Colossians about how we should set our hearts upon the things that are above. there is an encouragement, but more than an encouragement, there is a command that we as the people of God should be heavenly minded. And when we are tempted, as it were, to erect some great monument, to build a chapel and name it after ourselves, or some great work that people will remember us after we are dead and gone, we'll just be like Shebna. We're just like him because we want to have something that people will remember us in this world. And instead of focusing upon the things that are above and say, if I am to have anything, let it be eternally in the presence of God. And let that be to the praise of God, not to the praise of man. And when we are faced with our difficulties, the disasters which God has quite deliberately brought into our lives, are we busy about seeing how I can make the best of this in this world? Or looking towards the things of God? As we have seen in the book of the prophet Isaiah, although he brings much judgment against various nations, the gospel is never far from his thoughts. And though the rod of God's rebuke is brought down upon the children of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, God's grace and mercy is never far away. Instead of a Shebna, an Eliakim is raised up. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, his offspring and offshoots. He stands before us as a type of Christ. But lest we should focus our attention upon a man and fail to look beyond the type, to the anti-type, to the person of Christ, the Word of God follows it up by saying, in that day declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. But as we read these words with a blessing of the New Testament exegesis of the text, we see that Jesus himself describes himself in these very words taken from Isaiah. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Look beyond Eliakim to the Son of God, who sets open the gates of righteousness that we might enter in. And when he sets them open, no one can shut them. But when he shuts them, no one can open them. And all the glory of his family will hang on him. Now, what applications can we make? Where is it? Where do I see myself? Where would we apply God's word for the comfort of our souls, for the rebuke of our sin? It is surely in this that we have set before us that when disaster overtakes us, when some great burden suddenly is laid upon our shoulders, that we do not respond as the world responds. Though to the outward eye it may have many of the same features. Like Nehemiah posting a guard. It's exactly what the world would do. But they posted a guard, but they prefaced it by saying, "We will pray. We'll bring our knees before the throne of grace." Now we know that it is God in Christ who opens the door. It is God in Christ who shuts the door. It is all of grace. Well, then perhaps we just sit back and do nothing. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. That's not the response. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing there's a couple and they have a child, let's say a daughter. It's a child that they have longed and delighted in. Indeed, they love their daughter as though that daughter were the only little girl in the world. Now, Mother's Day comes round. So the father takes the little girl out to get a present for the mother. Now, where would you go? Pet Boys? Ace Hardware Store? No. That's not going to be the place. Takes his little girl by the hand and making sure, of course, that she is safe. As she crosses the road, goes to the store where she can find some small present to give to her mother on Mother's Day. And steering her away from all those bright and gaudy little things to something which would be a little better. And then he takes her by the hand to the checkout, and she presents it to the assistant there who rings it up. And of course it has to be paid for. So the father takes out his money and pays for the gift. The little girl is thrilled and delighted. Won't mummy be pleased? And then Mother's Day comes round. Sunday morning, the sun is shining, and they come together at breakfast time. The little girl is all excited because she's got this present to give mummy. She rushes off and she brings it in and with a big smile says, "Here, I've got this for you, Mummy." And the mother unwraps it and there's a big smile, almost a tear in the eye. And the mother says, "Oh, thank you. It's so good of you." Because the mother loves the child and the child loves the mother, it's a warm embrace. And perhaps many of you who are parents, have been through that kind of a scenario with a little child bringing in the present, just all excited. And the truth be told, perhaps the present isn't so wonderful. But these are parents who look at their child and love that child as though it's the only little child in the world. And because it is their child, they delight in this small gift. That's what we do. What do we have that we have not received from God? We bring our fanciest of gifts into the presence of God. And like the little child, we say, here it is. With all my heart. And we've forgotten the fact that someone else has paid for it. Because the little child is not conscious of the fact that the father has paid for it. In her heart, here's the gift, and I delight to bring it to my mum. And you and I, as children of God, we bring what God has given us into the presence of our God and say, Father, I present it from my heart. And I love you with all my heart. And though I have forgotten that it is a gift which Christ has purchased for me, I still present it. The Father looks upon us, dearly beloved. He looks upon us as though we were the only person in the world. And He takes delight and joy in us. He accepts what we bring. Not because it buys His affection, but because He loves us. He dearly loves us. And although we are giving Him back what He has given to us, He takes pleasure in it. The world takes the things of God and says, I want to use them for me. The child of God says, give me something that I can use for you. Take my talents. Take my resources. Take my days. I lay them all before you. And that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all.